Well, let's bow before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we do bow in your presence with awe and wonder as we consider your great and glorious Son, our Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank you for him who is the brightness of your glory, the express image of your person. We thank you that you have revealed and made yourself known to us and spoken to us finally and conclusively in him. And we thank you for him who is the eternal Word, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting God, the one who was, Lord, begotten, not created. How we thank you for him who has come down from the heights of heavenly glory, who humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And how we thank you that through his humiliation, his sacrificial offering, his precious shed blood and his glorious triumphant resurrection, his ascension and his heavenly session at your right hand, we thank you that he has set up a kingdom that can never be destroyed. Amen. How we thank you that the Saviour is reigning tonight. How we thank you that one drop of his blood was shed in vain. How we thank you for that costly victory. How we thank you for that tremendous triumph, Lord, of the cross and of the empty tomb. And how we thank you that we have a Saviour on whose head are many crowns tonight, many diadems, the one who is reigning over the nations, and the one who is seated till all his enemies shall be made his footstool. And we thank you that his kingdom is stretching from shore to shore. And we thank you, Lord God, for those here tonight who have, Lord, become trophies of our Saviour's grace, who have been humbled through the gospel, brought to see our need, and brought under our Saviour's reigning power. We thank you for lives that have been transformed by sovereign grace. And we thank you that your gospel is still going out to the ends of the earth. We thank you that a Saviour is still building his church, and the gates of hell do not prevail against it. And we do thank you for that glorious and triumphant vision, O Lord, of that church on that final day when every one of your ransomed people shall be saved to sin no more, when we shall see people from every tribe and tongue and nation gathered in, when the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We thank you for that bright hope tomorrow. And we thank you that even now, Lord God, we read in your word of the triumph of our Saviour, the triumph of his cross. And we thank you that blessings abound where'er he reigns. And we pray tonight, O Lord, that we might enter fully into the blessings of Christ's reign. We pray that he may reign over our lives as our sovereign King, and that we may submit ourselves wholly to him. And we do pray that we might know his righteous royal reign over our lives in every aspect and in every department of our lives. May we hold nothing back. May we realize that we are bought with a price, and that we may glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. Oh Lord, come down and meet with us afresh this evening. May this evening be an encounter with you, the living God, and may we have dealings with our Saviour Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit take the things of Christ and reveal them to us more and more. May we see him in all his glory and majesty tonight. And may we long to serve him with all our hearts in the gospel of your Son. Lord, do hear us for these things. Pardon our many sins and pour out your Spirit upon us. Revive and awaken us, we pray. And to you we will give the glory and the praise. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to the Word of God, and our reading this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5, and we're commencing the reading at verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. So reads the word of God. Well, let's come to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you tonight for all your goodness and mercy to us. We thank you that, Lord, you're a God who is more willing to give than we are to receive. And how we thank you for the way that you've blessed the lives of your people with good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over. And how we thank you, Lord God, that we can respond by, Lord, delivering these love gifts to you tonight. And we do pray that you would receive of these sacrificial offerings from cheerful hearts. And how we thank you that we can respond to that grace of Calvary. And we pray that you would use these gifts for the building of this church, for the extension of your kingdom, and for the glory of your great name. We do pray, Father, for the meetings of this week, and we thank you for every opportunity for the gospel, and we pray that you will be in those meetings. We pray that you will speak to the many hearts that will be, Lord, exposed to the teaching of your word. We thank you that your word is powerful. And we pray, O God, that by the Holy Spirit, your word may bring, Lord God, that new birth in the lives of men and women, boys and girls. And we pray that we may see, Lord God, your power at work to save in these days. Lord, we look to you to do that work which we cannot accomplish ourselves. We realize our weakness, our impotence, and Lord, we are just postmen, we are just servants. All we can do is just deliver that letter. And we pray, O God, that you may indeed do the work, that it may be written, Lord God, indelibly upon hearts and lives by the Spirit. Lord, that it may be known and read of all men. And we pray that we may realize that you have done this and that we may give you the glory and all the praise. So we pray, Father, that, Lord, you will speak to us tonight as we come to your word. We thank you for it. And we pray that as we listen to these words of our Saviour, so we may hear the Lord Jesus speaking to us. We pray that we might indeed, Lord, have your word coming to us with power, with clarity, and with blessing tonight. And we pray that we may go out with joy and be led forth with peace. And we pray that we may be careful to give you the glory and all the praise. because we ask these mercies in our Saviour's name. Amen. I'd like you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, and we come this evening to verses 13 to 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavour, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our Lord commenced his famous Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, and as we have been considering them over the past weeks, we have seen that our Lord sets before us in these Beatitudes a description of Christian character. He sets before us the kind of characteristics that one would expect to find in those who have been brought under the reign of Christ through the gospel, those who are the true citizens of Christ's kingdom. But now our Lord, having dealt with the issue of Christian character, immediately draws our attention to the Christian's influence in this world. And that influence is described under two word pictures, the metaphors of salt and light. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, before we proceed to look at the details of these two word pictures, it's important to notice two things by way of introduction. And the first thing that we learn from these verses before us is how completely different from the world the Christian is. The true citizen of Christ's kingdom is completely different and distinct from this world. Now, this is a matter of the most fundamental importance. You see, the basic truth which underlies these metaphors and is common to them both is that the church and the world are distinct communities. On the one hand, we have the earth, and on the other, there is you who are the earth's salt. On the one hand, there is the world. On the other, there is you who are the world's light. Two distinct communities. And the Christian is essentially different and distinct from the world. And this distinction can also be seen in the fact that these metaphors reveal to us something about both communities. You see, the reason why the Christian is to function as light in the world is because it presupposes the world is in a state of darkness. Light is the exact opposite of darkness, and therefore the Christian is completely different and distinct from the world. And it's exactly the same with the metaphor of salt. Salt presupposes that society today is in a state of deterioration and corruption. The world is going rotten. And you see, salt is the exact opposite of the medium into which it is placed. And therefore the Christian essentially is and must continually be separate and distinct from the world. If the Christian is to truly function effectively in this world, then he can only do that by retaining his distinctiveness. Now, I believe that this is a matter of the most vital importance, because we are living in days when there are many people in the Christian church who have the mistaken idea and notion that if the Christian is to influence and be effective in the world for Christ, then he must become more and more like the world. In other words, we're being told today that if the Christian church is to reach and win over the masses, then the church has got to make herself more and more attractive, more and more appealing to the world. And this, we are told, can only be done by developing and by copying the methods and the ways of this world. In other words, the Christian and the Christian church should be like a chameleon that blends into its surroundings and looks entirely the same and adapts to the situation in which it finds itself. And we see this principle operating today in the realm of evangelism. We're being increasingly told by some today that preaching is an old-fashioned, outdated method of communicating the gospel, and it must now be replaced. And they tell us that the world today, society is not interested. The man in the street is not interested in preaching and eloquence and oratory. We're told that these things were all right in earlier times. It was all right for the Victorian period and the Edwardian age, when people would go and listen to a good speaker and they were interested in eloquence and oratory. But they say we're living in an entirely different age. We're living in a very visual age. And people say people will not listen to a preacher today. No, these methods are now outdated and must be replaced by more modern methods. We must turn to the methods of the third millennium, such as entertainment, pop music, and mime, and drama, and dance. These are the things that God is using in the present age. Now, friends, let me say straight away that such thinking is entirely wrong and is contrary to the plain teaching of the Bible. The fact of the matter is that the preaching of the gospel has never been attractive or appealing to the masses. Take, for example, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul was writing that letter against the backcloth of the flowering of Greek society and Greek civilization and culture. He was speaking against a background of human philosophy. And what does Paul say to the Corinthians? He says, "The preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness." It's utter foolishness to them. The great masses outside in the world tonight. "What I'm doing," says Paul, "is complete and utter nonsense. It's foolishness." And yet he goes on in that same letter to say that it pleased God, through the foolishness of preaching, to save those who believe. You see, this very method that the world laughs at and the world despises and the world looks upon as weakness is the demonstration of the power of God. This is the very means that God has chosen and ordained to save sinners and to expand the gates of his great kingdom. We mustn't substitute God's methods for the methods of this modern age. You see, it's totally wrong to do that. Paul was living in a situation in Corinth where there was all sorts of mime and drama going on. These things are not modern. They were popular in ancient Corinth, and yet Paul would not use those methods. He says we use great plainness of speech. He wouldn't adopt the methods of the world, but he used the method that God had ordained. He had been called to be a preacher and to proclaim the message of the cross. The Christian church is not to be like the world, and once the church tries to imitate and ape the world in her methods, she becomes guilty of prostitution. According to the teaching of these two metaphors, the Christian church will only truly be effective in society by retaining her distinctiveness. But then there is a second thing that we learn from these metaphors by way of introduction. And that is that these metaphors show us how closely related to the world the Christian should be. The Christian and the Christian church should be closely related to the world. Now, this is not a contradiction of what I've just been saying. Whilst it is true that on the one hand our Lord is condemning worldly mindedness and secularization, On the other hand, he is also condemning isolationism. You see, the true Christian is not an isolationist. He's not someone who lives his life in isolation. He's in the world, but he is not of the world, and he bears a relationship to that world. And you will always find that these things go together hand in hand in Holy Scripture. On the one hand, we read constantly in the New Testament the call to be otherworldly in our mind and outlook. But that doesn't mean that the Christian retires completely out of the world and away from society. You see, that was the whole era of monasticism and the whole order that came about in medieval England. You see, these people believed that the only way that you could live a godly life in a pagan world was to cut yourself off completely from society and segregate from it. But you see, such an idea is entirely wrong. Because our Lord clearly teaches in these two metaphors that the Christian and the Christian church must remain in society and seek to influence it for good. You see, salt will not do any good, it will not have any benefit unless it is sprinkled over, or better still, rubbed into meat. And it's the same with the light. The light must not be hidden, it must not be concealed. The light must be open, it must be allowed to shine out into the darkness if it is to effectively function. And therefore the Christian and the Christian church must permeate the whole of society and must not seek to separate from it. John Stott helpfully says, God intends us to penetrate the world. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat. And so we learn this evening from the outset how completely different from the world the Christian should be, and yet how closely related to the world he is on the other hand. We are in the world, but we're not to be of the world. Well, now, having looked at that by way of introduction, let's come straight to the details of these two word pictures. And the first that our Lord sets before us is the metaphor of salt. And he immediately turns to his disciples and he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth." Now, how is the Christian likened to salt? You say, what respect is the Christian's influence in this world akin to the function of salt? Well, in order to answer that question, we need to consider the main primary function of salt in first century Palestine. What exactly did our Lord have in view when he used the metaphor of salt? Of course, it was a common commodity. It's been something that has been around for thousands and thousands of years. It's something that has been very useful in the household. We're all familiar with it. What exactly does our Lord have in mind? You are the salt of the earth. Well, I think the main primary function of salt in those times was to preserve, as it is today. Salt is basically a preservative. It prevents the spread of decay and corruption. Take, for example, these hot countries. You see, long ago, before the years of refrigeration, there was only one way to keep that piece of meat from going rotten, and that was by soaking salt into it and rubbing salt into it. The salt acts as a preserving agent. It prevents the spread of decay and putrefaction. And this, says our Lord, is one of the primary main functions of the church in this world. You see, the world in which we are called to serve tonight is in the process of moral and spiritual decay. This world is going rotten. This world is going from bad to worse. that God has placed the Christian and the Christian church in this world to act as a moral disinfectant and to exert a restraining influence. Such is the function of the church. But it's not the only one. Because not only does salt act as a preservative, salt also provides a savour, doesn't it? It did so then and it does so today. Where would we be without salt on our fish and chips? We love it, don't we? I remember when I was a boy and I used to buy those packets of crisps that had a little blue salt sachet in them, and I love those. And you could put as much on as you wanted, or as little on as you wanted. And I'd pour the whole thing on, and you'd give the bag a good shake, so that every part of the crisp was salted. And today, of course, crisps come ready salted. And it's the same for the Christian. The Christian comes from the hand of God, ready salted. You see, this is not a command for us to become salty as Christians. No, it is a statement of fact. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. We're not trying to become salty. If we're a Christian believer tonight, we are salty. And we are to function in that respect and to influence society in that way today. We are the salt of the earth. We are there to provide a savour, to give flavour to food. You see, salt prevents food from becoming bland, tasteless, and insipid. And therefore, according to this great metaphor, life without Christianity is a tasteless, empty, bland, insipid thing. And how true that is. You only have to look at the great masses tonight. What are these people doing? They're engaged in hedonism. They're engaged in pleasure mania. They're out there clubbing it tonight. They'll have a headache tomorrow. And these people are looking for satisfaction. They find life is dull and miserable and boring. They want an escape route. They want to enter into a worm of fantasy. They want to escape reality. They want pleasures. They want to feel good. And so they try to escape from the boredom and the monotony and the emptiness of it all by indulging in these hedonistic practices. It's been going on for a long time, hasn't it? It was rife in the 60s. The so-called era of flower power and rock music and freedom of expression and free sex and drugs. People kicking over the traces and casting off all moral and social and parental restraints. And they were engaging in these practices, but it didn't satisfy them. Think of the Rolling Stones. I can't get no satisfaction, but I try, and I try, and I try, and people have been trying ever since. But you see, the glory of the gospel is that the Christian has found a savour in life. He doesn't need to pursue the pleasures, the empty pleasures of this world, which are fleeting and they rapidly pass away. They last for a moment. No, the Christian has found zest. The Christian has found a flavour in life. Life without Christianity is utterly tasteless, empty, and insipid. Christianity brings flavour, zest to the world. That's why Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, and that you might have it to the full. Jesus is the one who can bring us fullness of life, a zest, an abundance of life. He is the one, and the only one, who can truly satisfy. And it is in this way that the Christian should seek to function in this world. We are to prevent the spread of moral decay and deterioration. We are to stop the rot. And we are here to make the world thirsty, so that they might realize their great need and find their satisfaction alone in Jesus Christ. But how is the Christian to do this? You say, how do we function as salt in the earth? How are we to stop the rot? You say, I'm just an ordinary Christian believer. You say, I'm nothing special. You say, we're just a motley bunch of people here tonight. How on earth are we going to influence society that seems to be going from bad to worse. How can we stop the rot? How can we exert this restraining moral disinfectant influence? Well, let's not forget that salt is just a common thing, isn't it? There's nothing special about salt. It's just an ordinary, everyday household ingredient that comes from the earth. And yet it's mighty, it's powerful, it's influential, it is effective. And we might not be anything special tonight, but we are salt, and we have a ministry to perform on this earth. And I believe that we are engaged in restraining evil largely by means of rebuke and reproof. You see, the very presence of a Christian in this world who is truly walking with God acts as a rebuke and a challenge to the ungodly. Dr. William Hendrickson puts it like this. He says, how often is it the case that when a believer suddenly steps into a crowd of worldly individuals, the off-colour joke by which someone was about to entertain his companions is held back. The profanity is left unspoken. The wicked plan remains unexecuted. How true that is. The Christian often acts as a restraining influence without even opening his mouth. His very life is a rebuke to the ungodly. But having said that, I also believe that there are times when the Christian has a moral responsibility to speak out, to say enough is enough. There are times when we need to speak out and rebuke the unbeliever by word of mouth. Where do we find that? We find it in Ephesians 5 and verse 11. Paul says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. You see, not only are we commanded to make a stand against the falling moral standards of this age, but we're actually called upon to speak out and to rebuke the lives of ungodly men. And that word reprove that Paul uses there is a word that basically means to expose. It means to uncover their deeds of darkness. You see, friends, we must point out their sins. We must bring them into the light and warn that person of the error of their way. Now, you may say to me tonight, but Pastor, isn't that unloving? I don't like upsetting people. We all want to be popular, don't we? We don't like to speak out. We don't like to point out the sins of others, lest we appear to adopt a holier-than-thou attitude. But my friends, nothing could be further from the truth. Suppose you saw a blind person walking dangerously near the edge of a precipice or a big hole in the road. Wouldn't you immediately rush out and grab that person and pull them back? Wouldn't you even pull them down to the ground? Wouldn't you speak to them in the clearest, bluntest possible words to warn them of the danger that they're in? And in the same way, it is a sheer act of love and compassion on our part to warn men and women who are about to fall into another precipice, into the bottomless pit, to flee and to turn from the wrath to come. We often think that the opposite of love is hate. But I suggest to you tonight that the opposite of love is indifference. Indifference. One writer says, we Christian people should be more courageous, more outspoken in condemning evil. Condemnation is negative, to be sure, but the action of salt is negative. It has a sharp, biting quality. To look at some Christians, one would think that their ambition is to be the honeypot of the world. For they sweeten and sugar the bitterness of life with an all too easy conception of a loving God. But Jesus, of course, did not say, you are the honey of the world. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Salt bites, and the pure, unadulterated message of the judgment and grace of God has always been a biting thing. Does your witness have an edge to it? Does your life have a biting, sharp quality? Are you effective in society? Are you influential for Christ? Are you making a change? Are we truly functioning as salt in the earth? Shortly after I was converted, back in the days when I was working in the jewellery trade in Brighton, God sent me a helper. And I thank God for sending my brother Peter to me, who came to work in the shop for a while. And he was very influential and a great witness to me, and I learnt a lot from him. And one thing that always challenged me was the fact that he felt totally unable to overlook blasphemy when he heard it. He felt he couldn't remain indifferent to people taking the Lord's name in vain, and he would always speak out. And sometimes it would get him into trouble. Sometimes people would accept it with good grace. He would usually say to them, did you realise what you just said? And they would say, well, what? I don't know, what have I just said? And they said, you've used the name of my Saviour, the Lord Jesus, as a swear word. Christ, he would say, is precious to me. He's my Saviour. Or sometimes he would say, you've taken the Lord's name in vain, and God has said he will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And usually they would be checked by this and challenged by it. And sometimes, quite often, they would apologise and they would accept it in good grace and accept it as a wholesome rebuke. I remember on one occasion, three people walked into the shop, and my friend went up to them and said, are you all together? Oh yes, said the man, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And then the man pointed to something in the window that he wanted to see. He asked a question about it. And my friend replied, well, I don't know about that, he said, but I do know one thing. What's that, said the man? You blaspheme. And the son's face turned red to rage, and I thought he was going to punch my friend on the nose. But the father held his son back and just laughed it off as a joke and said, naturally I blaspheme. And they walked out of the shop. But friends, how can we just sit and listen to this? How can we remain cold and indifferent when the name of our blessed Saviour, the Holy Son of God, is being trampled underfoot? Don't we have any zeal for the honour of God's name? Any zeal for His glory? Think of David in the Old Testament. He was just a stripling of a lad. What could he do? And yet when he heard the blasphemous taunts of the giant Goliath, and how he was blaspheming God's name and God's people, he couldn't remain silent. He had to enter the fray. He went forth with a zeal for the Lord of hosts and the glory of God. He said, you may come against me with swords and spears. I come against you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have blasphemed. And God used David, and God honoured his servant. Oh, that the Lord would give us courage, the fear of man. It brings a snare, doesn't it? Does our life have that sharp, biting quality? Are we truly salt in the earth? My friends, are you making a stand in your place of work, in the vicinity where you live? Do people know that you're a Christian? Or are you hiding it? Are you afraid to speak out? Are you making a stand against evil and unrighteousness? Are you pointing out the sins of men and women, warning them out of love to flee and to turn from these things? Or have by compromise you've lost your flavour and you have fit for nothing just to be thrown out, trampled underfoot of men? How does salt lose its flavour? Well, of course, in olden times, salt was taken from the earth. But there were times when other minerals would get mixed in with the salt. And it was, you see, by dilution and by the admixture of all these other things that the salt was gradually losing its effectiveness, losing its biting quality. And soon it was useless and couldn't be used for anything, just to be thrown out and trampled underfoot, used for the roads. And it is through our compromise with this world and our failure to make a stand for Christ and speak out against evil and unrighteousness, that we have become so weak in our testimony and weak in our lives, and we're hardly influential at all in society. My friends, what a challenge to us this evening. Jesus says to you and me, you are the salt of the earth. But then secondly, he said, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. Now, how is the Christian's influence in this world akin to the function of light? What does it mean to be light in the world? Well, again, the chief function of light, of course, is to illuminate, to shine, and to expel the darkness. Light shines. Light removes darkness. Salt, as we have seen, has mainly a negative quality. But on the other hand, light has a very effective positive quality. Light is wholesome. Light is good. Light shines and illumines and dispels the darkness. But what exactly is this light? What does it mean to be the light of the world as a Christian believer? Well, as we read through Scripture, we discover that light is often used as a symbol of righteousness and the true knowledge of God and of purity. In fact, light is a common symbol that includes and embraces all the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ. And at the end of the day, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that brings light. Do you remember Paul's words to the Corinthians in his second letter, chapter 4? He says, but if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, it is that gospel light that shines in the darkness and dispels the darkness of people's hearts. It is that glorious light of the gospel that delivers men and women who are sitting in darkness and in the shadow of death. Paul tells us that we were once darkness, but now we are light in the Lord, and we are to walk as children of the light. And the Christian is commanded to go into all the world and to bear witness to Christ, who is the light of the world, and who is indeed the light of life. My friends, are you truly functioning in this respect? Are you a burning and a shining light for the Saviour in society? Do men and women know that you're a Christian? Do they see a difference in you? Do they see Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shining through your life and through mine? And are we taking that light of the gospel of Jesus Christ into all the world? Or are we hiding that light under a basket? You see, the responsibility for the evangelization of this world is placed upon you, and it is placed upon me. Whilst, of course, it is true that salvation is of the Lord, that it is God alone who can save, yet God uses means to bring men and women to himself, and we are those means. Jesus says to his church, you are the light of the world. You're the world's light. And unless that light is shining, unless that light is working and functioning effectively in the community, then men and women will not be saved. You see, friends, if we hide that light under a basket and we neglect to tell men and women of Jesus Christ, ultimately their blood will be upon our heads and we will be held accountable to God for their souls on that last day. These are serious, sobering thoughts. That's why Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, him also will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do you remember those challenging words that God addressed to the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament? God told Ezekiel that he had made him as a watchman to the house of Israel. That was his ministry. He was just like a watchman. And the watchman, of course, was a very responsible person. He held a very responsible position in society, because the watchman was the man on the tower outside the city. And he had to be faithful to his calling. And he was the one who had to look out into the distance and to detect the first sign of enemy attack. And if there was danger, well then he must give a solemn, faithful warning to the city. If he failed to warn the people, if he was slack in his duty, if he didn't bother to deliver the message, and thought, well, I can't tell the people, or I'm not interested, well, the blood of those people will be upon his hands. And that's what God says to Ezekiel. He's a watchman to the house of Israel. And whilst that message primarily applies to gospel ministers and to the need for people like myself to always make sure that the trumpet gives a certain sound and not to tamper or dilute the gospel message in any way, but to speak plainly with great plainness of speech. You remember Paul when he stood before the Ephesian elders. He could say that I am free from the blood of all men. How could he say that? Because he says, I have not shunned to declare to you all the counsel of God. I've held nothing back that was profitable to you. I preach without fear or favour. I've been a faithful watchman. I have spoken the truth and nothing but the truth. I've held nothing back. I've not tried to curry favour. I've not tried to mince my words. I've not tried to dilute the message to make it more palatable to the masses. I have spoken with plainness of speech, and I am innocent of the blood of all men. Oh, my friends, I make that my prayer that that may be true of me, and true of all true gospel ministers in these days. How easy it is to compromise, how easy it is to soft-pedal the message for the sake of popularity, for bigger congregations, bigger accolades. Friends, we must refuse to do it. We must be faithful to the message. But whilst this applies, I say, primarily to the gospel minister, it also applies in a secondary sense, I believe, to every Christian believer. Because you are called to be witnesses. Witnesses in this world. You are to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And God says to Ezekiel, Son of man, I have made you a watchman to the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his sin. But his blood I will require at your hands. You see, evangelism is not an optional extra for the child of God. We cannot pick or choose tonight whether we will be engaged in this ministry. It's Christ's main primary ministry of his church in this world. We are called to be salt and we are called to be light. We are called to be effective and influential to those around us. We're called to prevent the spread of moral decay and corruption, and to proclaim that glorious light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, may God fill us afresh with his Holy Spirit. May he revive us again in these days, that we may be raised up terrible as an army with banners, that we might be that mighty instrument in the hand of our God to the pulling down of Satan's strongholds, and to the furthering of his glorious kingdom. Let us pray. Oh, blessed Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you that you have not merely saved us, but Lord, you've called us to be your servants. You've called us to be effective in this world for your glory and for your kingdom. We thank you that you have made us salty, and we thank you that you have made us light. We thank you that we are light in the Lord tonight, and that gospel has shone into our hearts, and Christ, who is the light of the world, is living in us. And we pray that we would indeed not, Lord, conceal the truth. We would not, conceal that light under a basket, but we pray that we may indeed nail our colours to the mast in these days and declare unashamedly that we are Christians, that we may bear that name of Christ, that badge of Christian, with honour, we pray, in these days. We think of so many in this world tonight, O Lord, in many places who are being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We think of the suffering church. We think of those, O Lord, who will willingly give their lives rather than deny and disown their Lord. And we thank you for those who are willing to speak out against evil and to speak for Christ in our day. And we pray, Lord God, that we may emulate their faithfulness. We pray that we might indeed follow the example of those gone before us. We pray that we might be like John the Baptist, who was that burning and a shining light. And although, Lord God, he was able, Lord God, to be used in a mighty way, yet it was a painful message that he had to deliver, flee from the wrath to come. And we do pray, Lord God, that we may indeed not shun, Lord God, to point out and expose the sinful deeds of those around us, and to arise with a zeal for the honour and the glory of your great name. Oh Lord, will you not revive us again? Will you not indeed, Lord, break into our lives that we may be more effective, amen, that we may be salt in Belvedere, amen, and light in this town, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, and evermore.